Matthew and chapter 21. There's a number of things I'd like to say about this before I get on to my basic topic. What I want to talk about basically is about returning to basics. Returning to basics. But before I get to that, there's a few things I'd like to point out. This is a rich area of the New Testament, and which we are discussing the last week of the Lord's life. His whole life has come down to this point. We're coming down toward the bottom line, to the crescendo of the cross. And so beginning in chapter 21 of Matthew, we find Jesus coming from Bethany toward the city of Jerusalem. Now, the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, you have to kind of understand how they are arranged. The life of Jesus begins, of course, with the physical life, with his birth, and it builds up until we come to that high peak, which is the resurrection. And everything is building up to that, but it's all organized into certain areas and categories that when you get it clear in your mind, it will help you to organize in your own thinking what happened when and what those things signified and what happened afterward. In this particular part, I've written down a quote from Barclay. Did you ever read Barclay? Barclay is a good commentator. Barclay is... You don't want Barclay when it comes to the miracles, however, but you do want Barclay when it comes to background. Very few of the commentators can surpass him when it comes to very clearly giving out and laying down a background and a foundation upon which to view that particular part of Scripture. This quote from Barclay, he says, "This beginning in chapter 21 is the beginning of the last act of the drama of redemption." And I like that. If you look at the life of Jesus as a stage play in which it culminates in what has been promised from the beginning of time, from the Garden of Eden, and you look at it as a drama, that kind of helps you to put it in different categories and see it progressing toward the crescendo of the cross and then the resurrection. And this is the part we're going to read today, takes place in the last week of the life of Jesus. So much emphasis is given to that last week of the life of Jesus because it was during this week that he fulfilled the part of the examination of the lamb before Passover. Remember when Moses was about to lead the people out of the land of Egypt, he told them before that last and terrible day when the death angel passed through the land that 3 days before they were to take a lamb. They were to tie it very close to the house and they were to examine it for 3 days and three nights. Remember, it had to be an absolutely perfect lamb, no scars, nothing wrong with it functionally, nothing structurally that was incorrect. It had to be a perfect lamb, and they were to examine it. And at the end of 3 days, remember, they took it to the door of the house. There they ritualistically severed the jugular veins. The blood gushed out. It was painted on the doorpost and the lintels. They walked through the walls of blood into the house, had a meal with God, while outside, death and destruction were passing through the land in the form of the death angel. They were safe, sheltered, cuddled up under the wing of God, while outside, justice of God's wrath reigned. And this is what happened in the life of Jesus. That last week, which we can kind of begin here within at the beginning of chapter 21 of Matthew. Am I recording? Yes, I am. I've got it on. That last week is the equivalent to where the people took that little lamb out and examined it by the door. It was during this last week, you remember, that Passover is coming up. This is during Passover season in the city. It was during this time that the lambs who had been born to die and had been shepherded all year long by Passover shepherds were brought up outside of the city of Jerusalem so that they could be brought up toward the back end of the temple through the sheep gate for the Levites to examine these thousands and thousands of lambs to have in readiness for when the people came to the temple to buy their lamb and present their offering before the Lord. So at the time the Levites are in the temple in the backyard examining the little woolly lambs, Jesus presents himself on the front porch of the temple so that the religious leaders and the people can examine God's lamb. And it is at this point that the fulfillment brings together the two of those, the little beastial lambs at the back of the temple, God's final lamb at the front of the temple, and they are both being nitpicked and examined. They even examined the underside of the eyelids of those little lambs when the Levites examined them. And they nitpicked picked Jesus during that last week. It was here that they brought to him the woman caught in adultery. It was here that they took the coin and said, shall we give pay taxes to Caesar or not? It was here that they exposed him to try to find something wrong with him, because they had already decided to kill him. And they were looking for a nail to hang that on, an excuse. And Jesus presented himself and allowed them to nitpick and to examine him, thereby fulfilling the type in the picture. And remember, it was Pilate who, in the final analysis, said the conclusion that one must come to: I find no fault in him. So we are beginning that last week of examination. Now, it is interesting to me that at the same time that Jesus is born, Passover time, we know that is so because there were shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and it was against the rabbinical laws to be allowed any shepherd to keep his sheep outside a city wall because, number one, they're smelly and nasty, and number two, they destroy the range. Unless it's Passover time, then they could bring it up within 10 miles of the city of Jerusalem in order to have them handy to bring them up and examine them. So Jesus, we know, was born, the equivalent of our March, April, next month, so to speak. It was that time of the year. And it's very interesting that when the Lamb, who is born to die, comes into the universe, he comes during the season when lambs born to die are ritualistically slaughtered. So he was born during Passover season, and he dies during Passover season, because Passover is all about him. It is when God passes over our sin and lays it all on Jesus and requires at his hand punishment not only for our sins only, says John, but the sins of the whole world. We love the beautiful mosaic of how God works his plan out. There's not a single piece of that puzzle missing. Everything is there, and everything is laid out bit by bit. Now, in this beginning of the chapter, they come, and Jesus tells his disciples to go over to Bethany, which was they had just come from, and there he would find a little colt tied so-and-so. They were to bring the colt to him, and he was going to ride it up into the city. Very familiar passage of Scripture. A couple of comments I'd like to make. Number one, kings rode on the back of a mule, usually a white mule. That was their traditional carriage. However, Jesus, when he presents himself publicly as the king, he rides on the back of an ass or a colt, a little donkey, a beast of burden. No king ever publicly rode on a beast of burden, because the beast of burden is an humble blue beast. It's very undistinguished. It's the transportation of the poor. Remember, Joseph and Mary came up to Bethlehem when they came to pay their taxes, and she was riding on the back of a little donkey. Everybody had them. There was nothing distinguished about a little donkey. And so Jesus presents himself as the king, but by coming and riding up to the city on the back of that donkey, he shows the character of his kingdom, which is peaceful. The conveyance of a warrior is a horse. You know, he's snorting, it's a picture of it in the Scripture. But the conveyance of this king is a beast of burden, which says it's humble and it's lowly. And thereby it fulfills the quote brought out of Zechariah 9. It says in verse 5, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a coat, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, that's so opposite from our mentality. If we want to deliver, you know, we want somebody like Hulk Hogan. We want him to be snorting out fire and rough and tough and knocking. That is the mentality of all human beings. Every nation wanted their king to be a warrior, to be valiant, to be one who strode in the earth and all those fled before him. But this king, who is the true king, the creator of all things, when he presents his kingdom, he said it's a peaceable kingdom. And that does not compute in our mentality. Now, every other time, well, let me just stop and say this. This business of the king is a very peculiar thing in the Scriptures. Remember when Jesus was born and the wise men came and they say, where is he who is born king of the Jews? Caused a big disturbance. Herod was largely ticked about the whole thing. A usurping king born within his kingdom, he had to handle that. And remember how he lied to them and said, well, when you go and find this king, come back and tell me, because I want to worship him too. And he showed what he wanted to do. He wanted to kill them. But Jesus was born into the world and was identified as a king. And remember how the people, when they discovered that they had a built-in food kitchen, when he began to break the loaves and the fishes, and they said, this man is wonderful. We have a welfare system built in with him. They came and tried to make him a king. They didn't make him a king because they thought he deserved it or it was his right, but because of what they could get out of it. They could get loaves and fishes for free. They said, this is good. And remember how he would not allow them to make him king. Remember how when he would heal someone or do good, he'd say, now don't go blab about this, just go keep your mouth shut. Jesus felt like that testimony of the miraculous was the worst possible good you could do for his ministry. Selah. We don't feel that way. We take out billboards and print out tracts. If we have a little miracle, we won't advise it. But Jesus said, we won't advertise it. He said, don't tell anybody about it. He did not need the approval and adulation of men to feel that his ministry was genuine. Don't we do this? We say, she moves in the gifts. Makes me want to barf. We need that. You know, we got that on our brochures and our PR material. Makes us sure that God must really like us because we move in the gifts. Well, Jesus understood that his authenticity was not supported or bolstered up, nor did it need the approval of others or the advertisement of what he did. But he has held back. He wouldn't let them make him a king. Remember, he would hide from the people. At the height of his ministry, when the people were crowding to get to him, he would retire into a quiet place. It was a difficulty for him. And again, this business of the king was made a big deal of when Pilate had him on trial. He said, they say you're a king. Remember, him being a king was one of the things that they accused him of. And when Pilate, knowing that Jesus was innocent of charges, did his best to allow him to slip through the fingers of the religious leaders, they pinned Pilate to the ground because they said, he says he's a king and we don't have any king but Caesar. And Pilate could not ignore that. And so he asked Jesus, he said, well, are you a king? And Jesus said, well, are you saying that of your own self or is that what somebody told you? I mean, can you hear the ironic twist to that? And Pilate was being pinned by the religious leaders, and he's being pinned by Jesus. I really have sympathy for Pilate. It's a bad place for a politician to be. And so he said, well, are you a king? And the final accusation that put him on the cross was, he says he's a king. That was the issue. The kingship of Jesus was always the issue. Is he a king or is he not a king? And is he a king of what kind of kingdom is he a king over? And then finally, when Jesus was placed on the cross, they would take the accusation or the crime for which the man was being killed, and it was nailed up over the cross as a warning to others. Don't do that. This is what happens if you do that. And what was the thing that they accused Jesus of? The only thing he was guilty of is what they put on his cross. He was guilty of what he died for. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He was guilty of that. He was the King of the Jews. And they put that over the inscription. This business of the king is vitally important, and it is the motivating force between the whole New Testament story of the life of Jesus. It motivated those who believed in him. It motivated those who were his enemies. The kingship of Jesus. No one questioned the fact that he did good. No one questioned the fact that the people enjoyed hearing him, that he was a social reformer, that he was doing positive work, but it was his king business. They couldn't have that. Because if he was king, they weren't. And hence we came into the whole conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. And so it said that this is one time where the disciples really look good. You know, they don't in the Gospels come out smelling too good. Jesus always hangs his dirty linen out for everybody to look. And the disciples are shown up to be people like you and me. And God knows we wouldn't want that. But here in this verse, they look good. It says in verse 6, and the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them. I like that. I like that. Jesus in this shows, number one, that he has great courage. He is coming to them in the face of the hatred of the religious leaders and of their definite known decision to kill him. He comes up to the city. He came not when it was safe for him, but he came when it was the right time. No personal considerations were involved. And then it shows that he had a claim. He had a claim to be a king. Every time before, he held that off. He said, don't push me toward it. Remember when his mama came up to him at that wedding at Cana? And she said, oh my goodness, they've run out of wine. This is a very bad omen. It will look bad for these people, and they've run out of wine. And she said, I know somebody who can do something about it. She got Jesus. She said, son, what you going to do about this? Well, And remember what he told her? He said, don't push, Mama. He says, my time has not yet come. Which is, in other words, he said, now don't be shoving me. You know Mama's. She knew who he was. She knew what he could do. She said, we got this problem. We got the problem solver. Well, and he said, don't push, Mama. It's not time yet. You're trying to push me. Constantly, people were trying to push him, trying to step up the program. You know, well, you're dragging your feet, Jesus. I mean, did you come to save us or what? I mean, get us out of the mess we're in. And constantly, he is in control. He will not allow himself to be pushed by expediency, by need, by reputation, by nothing. He is here to do a job, and he's going to do it in the way that it should be done. He will not be held back, and he will not be pushed forward. Here is a man who is totally in charge, unaffected by anything that moves around him. God would that I could be like this, that I could move through my life with my mind set on reality rather than on the expediency of the moment and what appears to be so that may not be. And they brought the donkey, and it says, most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and the others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. Now, before he has run away from acknowledging his kingship, because he knew that that would cause disturbances, but now it is time to publicly announce that he is the king. And now he does what he would not do before, because it wasn't the right time. Now he comes up to the city as the king of this city. He comes there publicly acknowledging and allowing others to acknowledge his kingship. And he does not tell them to stop. He comes, he sits himself on the back of this little donkey. He rides up, thereby showing the nature of his kingdom, which is humbleness, meekness. I mean, no one wants to have a hero who is humble and meek. You want to have somebody that's in your face. Here's the hero is the fella who is sort of a Wally Cox. Nobody wants a Wally Cox hero in a movie. You know, Wally Cox, Mr. Peepers, a little Mickey Mousey kind of thing. No, you don't want that. You want Rambo. But Jesus now shows, I am the king, and the nature of my kingdom is such as you would not want to have. This is the wisdom of God revealed here. He sits himself on the back of the little donkey, comes up to the city, and acknowledges their accolades, and they greet him with those psalms that were reserved for the coming Messiah. They say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, the word Hosanna can be loosely translated as Lord, save now. And that word, Lord, save now, is directed in a messianic sense. And they are saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. I mean, get this show on the road. Save us, O God. But, of course, they have in mind a great army of angelics who are walking down on a sunbeam to lop off the head of the Romans. They don't know that the way God in his wisdom has chosen to save now is to take their wickedness upon himself, take the punishment for that wickedness, die as it, and thus deal with it and put it away forever once for all. No one would ever, ever devise a plan like the cross. It took deity to think that up. Took deity. And so here comes the king, quietly acknowledging their accolades. And it says that they went and they cut down palm branches. One thing I had never considered here, they used palm branches, by the way, during different festivals in order to signify the plan of God during time and of peace and the fact that God takes you outside of circumstances, you know, when they made little huts and little palm branch places. But palm branches were also used to welcome in a conquering king when he came. They'd lay their garments for him to walk over. You know, you wouldn't want him to dirty his feet with the dust, to roll the red carpet out, so to speak, is what our version of that. But about 200 years before this event happened that we're talking about today, when Alexander died, his kingdom was divided up among his generals, and the area that fell into the hands of one of the kings of, why can't I say it? I hate to stumble, Alexander, one of his generals, Palestine fell into his hands, and it was a Syrian man. And through a series of events, one of his descendants took the throne, and he called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, this happened during what we call the 400 blank years, between the end of the book of Malachi, the beginning of the book of Matthew. And Antiochus Epiphanes was a great devotee of Greek culture, and he wanted to eradicate and to stamp out Judaism because he was aware of the fact that this was such a fervent ingrained belief in these people that you could not live with it. It would have to be destroyed and wiped off of the map. So he set about destroying Judaism. And he was a vicious and a cruel man. He dubbed his own self Antiochus Epiphanes. And the Epiphany, Epiphanes means the highest, the greatest. He was a sort of a Muhammad Ali mentality, you know, I'm the greatest, and he proclaimed that for himself. And he so desecrated the temple in order to wipe out Judaism that he caused a swine to be sacrificed on the altar, which was an absolute sacrilege. He used the temple precincts and the rooms in which housed the vestments of the priests and the holy articles and the tithes and the offerings that were brought for the ministry of the service of the temple. He used those rooms as cribs for prostitutes, brothels. He literally did everything he could to defile the temple, and he indeed did, until it finally rose up in one old man who was an obscure priest who was his last name was Maccabeus. And he with his sons began the revolt that took the out of the hands of Antiochus Epiphanes back the nation of Israel, put it back in the hands of Jews. And you may have heard of Jewish Maccabees, Maccabeus. If you go to the book of Maccabees, you can read a genuine historical account of this. And Judas Maccabees, once the revolt was over, and it was a horrible, horrible time in their history, but once they got the control of their nation back into their hands, he purified the temple. And one of the ways that he did it was with great processions, and they used palm branches in this great procession. This is where Hanukkah comes from in Judaism, current-day Judaism. And I always say current-day because Judaism today is nothing like the Judaism of the Bible. The Judaism of the Old Testament was beautiful. It was right in its time. It was correct. It was God-ordained and God-given. Judaism today is like the eaten-out, putrid, hollowed shell of a beast with the skin left. It has no beating heart. It is despicable. It has nothing in common with the Judaism of Old Testament history. Judaism today has no heart at the center. It is of all religions the most pitiful and the most despicable because it has no center, no life to it. It's a dead carcass. But Judas Maccabeus put back the purity of the temple. He purified the whole thing. And they say that there was only so much oil and that the oil was going to run out, but the Lord caused the oil to last miraculously so that the lamp in the temple didn't burn out until they were able to stomp and squeeze and get some more oil. Whether that is true or not, it is celebrated in the Festival of Lights, which is called Hanukkah. And during this time, Judas Maccabeus reinstituted the temple worship, brought it back into the hands of the priest. It was never the same, however, but it brought it back from the disgusting period under Antiochus Epiphanes. And they used the processional and the waving of palm branches. And it was here the king is going to come, and he's going to purify the temple again, just as his servant, Judas Maccabeus, had done it 200 years before. Now the king himself is coming into the temple. Interestingly enough, it says that when Jesus rode into the city, they acknowledged him, they praised him, they waved their palm branches, they laid their clothing down. It says he goes to the temple immediately. Well, now, that's where lambs are examined, remember, that are going to be sacrificed for Passover. So when God's lamb comes, the final lamb, he too presents himself in the temple that he may be examined to see if he is worthy to be the final sacrifice for God. But when Mark tells the story, he adds a couple of factors that I think are very interesting. And the first of all, Mark says he entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12. You know, when you get four people telling the same story, you'll get four different views of it. And so it's interesting to see the different writers of the Gospel's view. Mark remembers that when he went into the temple, he looked all around. Now, Matthew didn't mark that down. Matthew's telling the stories to a different intent. But Mark wanted you to know what he did. And Mark said he went in, he looked all around. The king is coming into his house, the temple, and examining what's going on. And he finds it putrid. Look what he says in Matthew. He says that he went into Jerusalem. The city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" I want you to cause you to pay attention to that word stirred. It is in the Greek where we get the word seismic. Our word seismic is the equivalent of the word stirred here in Greek. And it's the same from which we get conditions that cause an earthquake. When Jesus, the true king, comes into Jerusalem, there is literally a mental earthquake that takes place. He causes all accepted form to be moved from off its foundations. Great gaping holes to be shown into how people feel about what is right and what is not. And he comes in and examines his house and he finds it filthy and dirty. It says he entered the temple and cast out all those that were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. You will recall that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, recorded in John in chapter 2, we find him entering into the temple and house cleaning. Remember, he did the very same thing. And at the end of his ministry, he ritualistically, so to speak, goes back to the temple and he cleans house again. Now, he's been to church a lot of times in between and he hadn't had such a spring house cleaning. But to begin his ministry, he points out the fact that what you call holy is putrid and polluted in my eyes. And at the end of his ministry, he goes back in there again and formalistically points out what you call good and holy is putrid in my eyes. Mark says he goes in and he looks all around and he finds what is not acceptable in the eyes of a holy God. He looked all around and he takes some action. You know, the Lord is always looking. Have you ever noticed that? Scripture says, the eyes of God run to and fro over all the earth. He's always looking. The psalmist says this. He says, we have done this evil in thy sight. What makes sin so wicked is not just that it's dirty, but that it is done in the face of God. You know, we have a saying, you know, in your face. Right out there in the open front of God and everybody, my folks say. You know, in your face. And we sin, and David said, what makes our sin so horrible is not just that it's wrong, but that it's done in the very face of God. And the inference is that the true atheism says, God, you don't exist. I erase you out of my mind. If I can get rid of you, then I can be God and do what I want to do. And sin says, God, you aren't there. The best illustration is, if your children misbehave, that's one thing. But if they misbehave in your presence, that's a personal insult. They are saying, you are a non-person. You don't even count. You know, to you. And sin says, to God. In your face, God. You don't even exist. And God is always looking. The scripture says that all things are open and naked before this one that we have to do with. You know, that's a frightening thing. For the Christian, it is the most blessed thing. Psalmist says in 139, where can I flee from your presence? Now, from someone who's trying to get away from God, that is spooky. But from someone who is finding his rest in the heart of God, that is blessedness. One of the old writers says the only way to run away from God is to run to him. Flee to him to escape him. Flee to him in his mercy and his provision. But God is always looking. Let me read to you just a few scriptures that remark on this thing. Psalm 33, verse 13 and 14 says, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. Now, if God is your enemy and you're trying to get away from him, this is the worst news you ever heard. Trying to run away. I think about one man I know that killed himself to escape God and woke up in his face. Says, the Lord sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. There's no place to hide, says the psalmist. It says, light is the same thing as darkness to you. That, you know, there's no cubbyhole. It says that in the last days when people are facing the wrath of an offended, angry Lamb of God, they run into the rocks and the caves and they say, let them fall on us and hide us from the face of the Lamb of God. I mean, you ever heard of a mad lamb? It's sort of a misnomer there, you know, a wrathful lamb. But this lamb has wrath that is part of his personality, that is the other side of his love, as we discussed earlier. Psalms 104 and 32 says, he looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. Let me say very advisedly that God sees what's going on. Has anybody ever told you as a child, you know, God sees you as a threat? Well, that's a good threat. It's a worthy threat. God does see. He sees what we do in the darkness, he's going to expose in the light. Now, I don't know about you, but that upsets me some. Said some men go on to glory and their sins follow them. The smart folks send their sins on ahead of time so that when they get there, everything's already taken care of. And I think, Lord, I must be out of my mind to think I'm going to pull something over on you. And sin says that. Sin says, oh, you can get away with this. God will never notice this. He does, folks. God is always looking. The eyes of him run to and fro on the earth. Revelation talks about the eyes of the one who burns like flames. He said, I saw this one standing, and he had eyes of flames. The eye of flame that burns through my facade and gets down and exposes me down where I am, or like a laser beam. But those eyes of flame are the same eyes that saw sin and took it on him, his own self. Those eyes are safe for me. The Lord is looking. Jesus goes into the temple. He looks all around. He sees the mess, the putrid, the pollution of his house. And it says they took and cast out all the... We always pray, oh, Lord, reveal yourself. And in mercy, he doesn't, because it would burn us all up. But when Jesus goes to church, church is out. And he goes to church and finds out that he compares it to a den of robbers. Going down from Jerusalem, I understand, down to Jericho. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan, that same area. There are caves up in the mountains there where robbers would have their hideouts and would lurk and prey upon the travelers who were coming down in that area. And Jesus compares the temple, the holy place of the presence of God, as a robber hideout. And he goes in the temple, and the area was like this. I wish I'd just look at this piece of paper and imagine it. This is the temple area, and it would be like this, long ways. And here there would be a certain area that would be the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary where the priest presented the sacrifice. There would be a court here that only the men could come to. There'd be a court here that only Jewish women could come to. And surrounding the whole thing is called the Court of the Gentiles. That is where any person could come and approach God. The Lord had made provision, even in the temple layout, where any man could come to him. And in this outer court, the court of the Gentiles, they had set up their tables for the money changers and the people that sold doves. And this was perfectly in order, because when you came to the temple, you could not use Roman money. They could only use money that had been minted in the city of Jerusalem by the priest. You could only use that money to use for religious purposes. And so you exchange your Roman drachmas or whatever it was into temple money or shekels, silver shekels that would be acceptable to use. But what had happened was that this had become sort of a mafia area. And Annas, who had been high priest, and now his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was high priest, was the godfather that ran this thing. And you didn't do business in Jerusalem unless you did business through Annas. It's like gambling. You can't have gambling without dealing with organized crime. I mean, that's just the way it is. You can't have nice gambling. When you open the door for gambling in your state, you have opened the door to organized crime because they control it. And Annas was the godfather of all commerce in Jerusalem. If you did bought and sell, sold, you did business with Annas. And in this outer court, they had set up their things where you could come and exchange your money, but they robbed you. They charged you a tax on this and a tax on that, and different ones got their piece of the action. And not only that, but they sold their doves. It was the cheapest offering you could bring. But they'd charge you more for it. You couldn't bring a dove in. They'd look at it and say, that dove won't do. And they had the final say, you got to buy one of my doves. And they chose more for their doves than any dove was worth. And they had that. It was a city of commerce. And what they had actually done, they had so filled the outer court with their religious racketeering. They were selling their little medals and their books and their cassette tapes. They had so filled it that there was no room for the Gentiles to get into God. There was no place for them. The Lord comes into his house. Now listen to me carefully. The Lord comes into his house and he sees the extortion. Just send me your offering, honey, and I'll send you this cloth that I've laid in the footprints of God. You can stick it under your husband's pillow, and honey, he's going to be saved tonight. He sees the religious extortion and religious racketeering, and he sees it. It is keeping people from God. How many people do you know that said, well, I'd go to church if it wasn't for those evangelists on TV? I mean, that stuff, I can't stomach that. Anytime we allow our lifestyle or anything about our religious approach to God to stand between others getting to God, If we are offensive in any way and stop them, the Lord will not hold us guiltless. Now, the first time he goes and cleans out the temple, he makes himself a little whip. You talk about a broom. We don't have it told us whether he did or not this time, but I suspect he probably did. If I'm going to clean house, I'm going to have a broom. And I imagine he had another whip. And look, he went through. He dumped the tables up. He let loose all the doves. He threw all the stuff. Everybody's running and scrambling. Can you imagine? A madman has gone berserk in the temple. And it's that teacher that's been causing all the problems. You know, gentle, meek and mild, breaking the bread, doing all this kind of social good. All of a sudden, the man goes berserk in church and tears up everything. And he does that. I want to tell you something. When Jesus comes to church, it was riotous in Jerusalem that day. You know, the sweet, gentle Jesus who comes not to offend. Not only that, he causes an uproar when he comes into town through the front gate. Everybody's hooping and hollering, running around, waving palm branches and laying out garments for him to walk on. He goes into the church and messes up that. It wasn't tidy in church that day. I will tell you something prophetically. And I can do so with great ease and contentment and knowledge that what I say is true. If the Lord decides to favor us with a revelation of his presence in our churches, it ain't going to be tidy then either. There's going to be some dung over here. There's going to be some overturned tables over there. There's going to be some hollering and yelling and folks snatching and grabbing and running and trying to all get out the door at the same time. Believe me, when the glory of God manifests itself in our churches, it's going to tear it all to hell. It's going to be messy and untidy. When Jesus shows up, things begin to pop. Folks are diving out of windows. People are trying to get out of there. They're snatching and grabbing and trying to retrieve what little bit they can as they are running out. Imagine that in our present day setting, with our little religious doings, with our buying and our selling of the gospel of Jesus Christ, with our fleecing people, with our lifestyle, which is the same as any old gutter snipe heathen, and then gets covered up and comes in all glitter, and we mop our face and wave our handkerchief and pound our Bible and stomp and snort and get people to send in money. Listen, when Jesus uncovers things, it's going to be untidy. We have seen a little bit of that. The feathers did fly this day. It wasn't nice and orderly, and it probably wasn't any more organ music to be seen. It was a mess. And I want you to know, when God begins to deal in your life, in my life, get it out of the big thing, it's a mess. I mean, it's a mess. He tears everything to hell and back. He'll mess up everything that you thought was right. He'll show you on the foundation which it was built, and he'll just tear it down. Have you ever had any remodeling work done? Oh, have mercy. It's the worst thing in the world. You better build from scratch. It's terrible. Because they come in and they tear everything up. And here you were trying to make things nice, and you walk in there. We had a house and decided we were going to build across the back, and we discussed casually one evening, knocking out a brick wall. I go off the next day and come home and build halfway through. I mean, it is brick dust all over that house. I mean, you know, you hang up a sheet or a piece of biscuit, or you just, my place was a wreck. And it stayed a wreck about the next 8 years, too, because he bought a brick, and then he put that brick up. You know, he didn't want to buy a brick on credit, Lord knows. And so we lived in the midst of that stuff. It was horrible. It was just terrible. And I want to tell you this, that when Jesus begins to deal in our lives, it's terrible. It gets a whole lot worse before it gets better. It's uncomfortable, and it's messy, and you won't like it. It's not fun. Jesus came to church that day. It wasn't fun. And he said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a robber's den. The people who were outside of the covenant were blocked from access to God because the covenant people were busy making money. Gene Edwards says that if we were the generation at the cross, we'd have found out some way to make a buck out of it. We'd either videoed it and sold the tapes. I mean, we'd have made a buck out of it. Enough said. And then he said, the blind and the lame came to him in the middle of all this mess. I mean, they hadn't tidied up yet. And in the middle of this gosh-awful mess, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. For a brief moment, in the middle of all that mess and corruption, the true function of the temple begins to work. People have access to Jesus, those that need him. Now, when the Lord begins to mess in our churches and mess in our lives, those that need him will have access to him. In the midst of all of that corruption, midst of all that upset, they hadn't set one table up. There was doves still flying everywhere and lambs running every which way. People were still snatching and grabbing at coins in the dust. And yet, in the middle of that, the real function of the temple, it looked terrible to them. They thought it was real nice and orderly. And Jesus came, tore the whole thing up. And in the midst of the mess to them, he said, now this is right. There's a whole lot of times that happens in our churches. We're appalled because something has been exposed. We had a big thing in the newspaper a few years ago. And right in the middle of all of that awful mess, and we're all so embarrassed because our house is messed up, and all the heathen could see all our underwear hanging on knobs someplace. And we were all upset, and we said, now this is good. And we said, well, it's just terrible. I'd hate somebody to come into my house and find it all that mess. And the Lord said, now this is good. Now we're getting down to where it should be. Because people who need me now have access to me. When I've removed all of the barriers that you put up, and so they had done in the court of the Gentiles, no Gentile could get in. There wasn't any room for them. Now Mark points out that Jesus stopped people from taking a shortcut through that area too. You see, they had gotten so lax in their awe and respect of the temple that they were using those sacred temple grounds as a shortcut to make their life convenient and expedient. Don't we do that? We forget the holy calling that is on our life, and we use the things of God as a shortcut to make our life comfortable. Oh, God, bless me and my babies. Lord Jesus, give me this. Lord, and we forget that the function of the Lord is so that those that need him can get to him, but not us. We make ourselves comfortable, and we use church as an expediency. It rests me. I feel better when I've been there. Let me go and get my needs met. I need my blessing. And there's nothing wrong with having your needs met and being blessed, but when you use it as an expediency at the expense of those who need to get to God, so concerned with ourselves that we're not worried about folks that need more than us and can't get there, we want to add more. I've been blessed, but God knows I want more blessing. And it's a matter of attitude. And here he was, healing them. It says the blind, the lame came to him and he healed him. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he had done and the children that were crying out in the temple, and that word means little bitty barns, little bitty babies, people that were too little to be able to understand the significance of what they were doing. Kind of reminds you of when they fussed at that before, and Jesus said, if these people don't cry out, the rocks and the stones are going to holler. And he said, they were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They became indignant, and they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yeah, and haven't you ever read in your sacred book, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings you have ordained praise? That when you folks that know so much will not do it, the Lord will raise up somebody that will do it. Somebody that doesn't know enough not to do it. Now, in the middle of all of this, the priests were indignant. Let me go back and point out back to basics. When Jesus begins to end his ministry, he enters into the last week of his ministry. He goes back to the beginning. Have you ever found yourself, you said, Lord, how did I get this far from you? Where did I make that turn? You know, you find yourself way out in left field and you don't realize how you got there. How did this thing start? The Lord will take you back to basics. Linda Vernon says, if the Lord won't do anything for you, hunt around and find out the last thing he told you to do that you didn't do because he hadn't done nothing since then. And she's about right. You got to go back to basics. Many times you can't make a shortcut from here to there. You got to go back and retrace your steps to where you first went wrong and then go right. And this, he does this. He takes us back to how it all works in the beginning. Remember where I said that he went into the city and he began to purify the temple? Now, when you mess up, you got to go back and clean up. There is no shortcut. You can't pray a diaper clean. You got to go back to the source. And if God takes soap and water, you got to clean it up. You and I, when we find ourselves, if you find your relationship with the Lord is not the same, if you find yourself missing some of those things you enjoyed, go back to where you first took you. Ask the Lord to show me, where did I step off the path here? What happened? You know, I've said before that the astronauts have to be, the people of science have to be so careful in plotting their course from here to another planet, because if they're off one little infinitesimal spot here, by the time they get way out there in space, they are way off. And the further you go, the more off you get. You have to go back to where you first got off and get on the right course again. So in order to go back to basis, first of all, there has to be purity. He began to cleanse the temple. And then we read over in verse 12, when you start cleaning your life up, cleansing, first thing that will happen is that they it'll produce prayer. Your worship will change. I mean, your worship will suddenly become real and aware. Dirtiness messes up worship. First thing you know, all you've got just the outside shell. There's nothing inside because the filth has eaten up. It corroded it. And once that worship begins to be reestablished, we see in verse 14, he began to heal. The miracles begin to appear again. All of a sudden, the sweetness of knowing God directing your daily steps in the little bitty things. He said, Lord, you used to do all these wonderful things for me. You hadn't done nothing for me lately. I mean, my life is just plain. All of a sudden, you become sensitive and aware of the miraculous in your life. The power of the presence of God once more is there. But it goes back, has to start with purity. None of those things can be restored until purity is restored. And being purified is nasty. And it's untidy. And it hurts. A man came to our church and told about how the Lord saved him on the side of a highway. And how he lived so long as an alcoholic and a drunk that when he went to his mother's house and took a bath, he wanted to go to church. He took three baths, and the backs of his hand and his cheeks, he couldn't get them clean. He finally went into the kitchen and took a Brillo pad and a case knife and scraped dead, darkened, hardened skin off of his hand and face. It hurt to get purified. And I guarantee you, when the Holy Ghost gets a scrub brush on you, you will be yelling and screaming. You say, well, I didn't want to be that clean. He gets down to the bone. And when purity happens, then the communication between you and the Lord, the prayer and the power that people were healed. And then it says that when that happened, there was praise in the next verse. Your ability to praise and your sensitivity to the work of God will be returned to you. And then it said that the first thing that happens next is protest. Folks aren't going to like it. When we got back to basics, others would say, well, now you're going too far. This is an extreme. But that's not so. The scripture says that when we get back to the purity, the end of it is going to be protest. So remember this, that those who are lenient for themselves are going to demand that you be lenient, lest it show them up. Back to basics. I found myself needing to get back to basics quite often. And the wise person is the one that doesn't wait too long to get back there, to get back to the basics, where the work of the Lord can again progress with a sensitivity. And you know, when you've been scrubbed with a brush, that skin is sensitive. And when the Spirit of the God brings us back to purity, we're sensitive. We're aware of what was before just going over us. We build up a layer of a density of dead skin, and you can't feel it. But I bet you when that fella got through scrubbing his hands, it was sensitive. And so it is with our lives. When the Lord deals with us, brings us back to basics, we are sensitive once more.